We had a full week this last week of study. I really jammed much too much into the last three messages two Sundays ago, starting on Palm Sunday. And we did a three-part study starting then and continuing Thursday night for our Bible study and finishing it this last Sunday morning with a finish with, of course, the events of Easter Sunday, where we studied the final week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus in this world and the significance, just a brief, quick overview of the significance of each one of those events. And we studied them in historical and chronological sequence. And it was a blessing to me to go back and to review those events in that order, and I hope it was for you as well. But as I said, it was a jam study. It was an in-depth study. And so ordinarily I would have gone back today to our continuing study together through the Gospel of Matthew, but I decided to take 1 week, kind of not completely off, but kind of take a lighter week off, do something a little bit less in-depth. But it doesn't mean that what I'm going to address today is completely insignificant. It bears its own significance. It's just not as weighty or in-depth as what we spent the last week studying. What I want to do is I want to do a movie review today. I've done this a few times over the years. I reviewed in times past the Bible TV series that was done recently on the History Channel. I reviewed the movie The Nativity, The Passion of the Christ a few years ago when it came out, the Gospel of John movie when it came out, and then all the way back in 1999, I did a movie review on the movie Noah's Ark. That's some 15 years ago. What I want to review today is I want to review the new Noah movie that's out. I know I'm a little bit late to the party because it came out about a month ago, but I was in India at that time, and I was unable to be here to address it. I think it's significant to address for a couple of reasons. One, while it's kind of fallen off the top-selling movie list just recently, the week it was released, it was the number one-selling movie in the country. So that bears a certain amount of significance. Obviously, it's a Bible-connected movie that gives it more significance. And in our culture, more than ever before, movies are influential. They influence people. People go to the movies and they're affected by them. Some movies are more affecting than others. And, you know, because it is a Bible-connected movie, people tend to be more influenced by them. I'll never forget years and years ago. I mean, this will date me a little bit. How many of you remember, are old enough to remember? Some of you weren't even alive then, so you wouldn't remember. But how many remember when the very first Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Ark movie came out? The very first one with the giant rolling boulder and all of that. I was discipling a young man at that time who loved the Lord, loved God's word, and was zealous to grow in the Lord, but he was just getting started in his walk with the Lord. And he went to see that movie and came to our next discipleship meeting filled with questions about the movie he had just seen and the effect that it had on him. He was sharing with me, before I could say anything to him about it, how this movie had stirred his heart for the Lord in a way that he had never experienced before. He was very affected by it, and in what he felt was like a great way. And his number one question that he wanted to ask me was, can you explain to me how it is that the ark works when it shoots out electricity and kills people like that? Do you remember at the end of the Indiana Jones movie, Indiana Jones is tied to a pole and his leading female lady is tied to the same pole, and the Nazis they've captured the ark, and this one Nazi scientist is going to take the lid off of the ark, and when he does, you know, these kind of spirit beings start swirling up out of the ark, and electricity shoots out and kills all the Nazis and melts the face of the one main Nazi bad guy. And my young, you know, the young man that I was discipling was very affected by that, very impressed by that. He understood in his concept of watching the movie that they were trying to portray the power of God, but he got the same disconnect in his perspective that the movie maker, Steven Spielberg, got, which was, it wasn't just the power of God, it was the power of the box. The ark had some kind of inherent built-in magical power to it, so that if you open the box, then this electricity shot out and killed people. And he wanted me to explain that. And so what I had to do is I had to take him through a long explanation of why the box didn't shoot out electricity and kill people, that there was a somewhat similar story in Scripture, actually a couple of them, when the ark was mishandled and not appropriately approached in God's word, and people were killed in that circumstance, but it wasn't the box that killed them. It was the Lord's judgment in that circumstance. But what I learned from that, and this is going back years and years ago, is how easily influenced people who are not properly biblically informed can be by something as influential as what's portrayed on the silver screen from Hollywood's perspective, which is usually not the biblical perspective. I hope you understand that by now, that what you see whenever you have a Bible movie portrayed on screen, written by some Hollywood person, even if they claim to be a Christian, usually is not an accurate and proper portrayal of the actual events that are described for us and revealed for us and preserved for us in Scripture. Now, in this particular case, the movie maker is a man by the name of Darren Aronofsky. He's a fairly well-known movie maker in Hollywood, from what I could gather, and he's made some fairly successful movies in times past. And he wrote this movie, Noah, the 2014 version, and he directed it as well. He is a very bold, and he has no hesitation, even in the connection with the making of this movie. He publicly acknowledges that he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in the existence of God. Therefore, of course, he doesn't believe the Bible is what? God's word. Because it's just a book. If there's no God, how can the Bible be the word of God? In his perspective, it's the word of a God who does not actually exist. So you can't really expect a lot from a person making a movie, writing a script and making a movie that has its own message and story to tell. You can't expect a lot of faithfulness in that regard. And he even acknowledged in one of his interviews leading up to the release of the movie, he called it, the Noah movie, the least biblical of any Bible movie that had ever yet been made. And I applaud him for saying that, because he's absolutely right. That's exactly what the movie is. It's the least biblical Bible movie I've yet seen. And I've seen some doozies before. Some of you may remember me telling you a little bit about, and some of your old timers may remember 15 years ago when I reviewed the Noah's Ark movie that was made back in 1999. John Voight, a fairly well-known actor, I guess he's considered a B-level actor, played Noah and did a decent job portraying Noah. And I reviewed the movie at the time. I thought when I saw that movie, I will never see a worse Bible movie than this. I mean, it was bad on every level that you can attach the label bad to a movie. But I said when I saw it, this takes the cake. They can never be worse than this in portraying a Bible movie. I now stand corrected. This new movie is easily the worst Bible-related. I don't want to call it biblical movie because it's anything but biblical. But it's the worst biblical connected movie I've yet seen. And I will just say, if they make a worse one in the future, they're going to have to really make an effort. They're going to have to sit down and they're going to have to plan and plot to twist and to corrupt and to pervert the text of Scripture in order to do worse than what they did with this particular movie. Well, I probably should ask right off the bat, how many of you have seen the movie? And it's okay. I mean, I don't mind if you've seen it. No one? Okay, good. Maybe I can save everybody some money. Yay for you. Listen, I didn't want to go see it because I read quite a bit about it myself. But I decided if I'm going to do a review, I have to see it. So I did it more as a chore. And I sat in the back row of the theater with my cell phone and taking notes on my notepad the entire movie. You're not supposed to even have your cell phone on, but I turned the ringer down and just was taking notes furiously throughout the whole movie. What I want to do is I want to just give you a blow-by-blow description of the movie. And you're going to think, as I describe the movie to you, you're going to think, oh, he's exaggerating, just to make a point. He's making it sound worse than it really is. And all I can say to you is if you do choose to watch the movie after listening to this, you'll understand. No, I'm not exaggerating. I couldn't make this stuff up. Yet he did. It's just amazing. So I'm going to give you a blow-by-blow description of the entire movie, and then I'm going to give you some comments, I hope, from a biblical perspective, after the description. The movie starts with a voiceover. The voiceover is very dramatic and well done. Oh, by the way, I should say this at the very beginning. Good acting, for the most part. You know, Russell Crowe plays Noah, you know, the same guy that starred in Gladiator, which I really enjoyed that movie. You know, I like Russell Crowe as an action, you know, star. You know, and he brings some weight to the role, but, you know, the Noah he portrayed is written a certain way, and it was just a horrible portrayal of Noah, not because his acting was bad, but just because it was written poorly. So good acting, and as you might imagine, nowadays with the special effects that are available on computers, the actual portrayal of the flood was amazing. I mean, it was really well done. Certain details in the portrayal of the flood, like the biblical account, you know, usually in Noah movies that have been made previous to this, it just shows rain falling. And the Bible does say very clearly, the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. But that's not the entirety of the flood story. The Bible very clearly says there were fountains of the deep, underground seas that erupted from beneath while rain was falling. And they portrayed that. Someone paid enough attention to the account to see that in the text and to put that on the screen. And the actual flood event, as it's portrayed, was very well done. But other than the special effects, other than the quality of the actors, and other than the name of the movie, everything else was pretty much just lame. So the voiceover at the beginning of the movie says this, in the beginning, and you think, oh, great, right from the get-go, we're getting a good, solid, biblical beginning. You know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you're expecting the voice to continue down that avenue. But the voiceover says, in the beginning, there was nothing. Now, why would you get a line like that, corrupting such an important first line of the Bible? Well, the man that writes it is an atheist. He believes in the beginning there was nothing. And so, of course, that's what he's going to portray. The next scene, you have a portrayal of what are called in the movie watchers. This is taken not directly from the Bible, but it's taken from, or not directly from the Genesis account, but it's taken from a description that we find in the book of Job, and we find in some of the extra biblical material describing this and that. They're fallen angels. And so there's a depiction of angels falling from heaven. And when they fall from heaven, they fall to the earth and they fall into a lava pit. And they become encrusted with the lava and the stone as the lava begins to harden. And they turn into stone giants. And I mean, like the stone giants, how many of you have seen the Hobbit movie that recently came out? There's a scene in the first of the two Hobbit movies where there's a battle between these two stone giants. It's that kind of stone giant. So you have these stone giants that are woven throughout the story. In case you were wondering, there's no stone giants in the Bible story. There are giants, but not the stone giants that he portrays in the movie, and it's a complete twisting of that account. And the stone giants who are fallen angels, the most important aspect of what he's describing is they remain loyal to the Creator. So the fallen angels in this movie's account are actually good guys. We consider fallen angels to be Satan and his followers. We consider them to be demonic. We consider them to be devilish. That's how the Bible portrays them. He chose, for whatever reason, I don't know, he chose to portray the bad guys as the good guys. Then It's described that they fell. The reason that these angels fell is because they had a heart of compassion and pity for fallen mankind. And that they fell from heaven because they made an effort to reach out and help fallen mankind when God refused to step in and help mankind. And so they tried to help out of a noble heart of motivation, and God spanked the fallen angels and turned them into stone giants, kind of like doomed them for the rest of their existence to be these twisted stone figures rather than the beautiful angels that they began as. When they fall to the earth, in their continuing efforts to help fallen mankind, they teach mankind certain secrets, like how to make fire and how to craft things like using iron and different metals. They teach them industry. And this is portrayed as the ruination of humanity, the ruination of the earth. Those that are industrious are actually ruining the earth. It's kind of an environmentalist portrayal or concern that's being displayed. Then the men who the giants have been helping turn on the giants. And so there's now a distance between the giants and the men. And the giants live in this one area that the men never go into, except for Noah later when he's running from the men, goes into that area, and he has to interact with the stone giants later. You remember that part in the Bible account, right, where Noah's talking with the stone giants. There's a scene where Noah and his son are out just on some adventure, and his son sees one lone flower, this tiny little flower growing out of the earth, kind of like a volcanic ground that not much is growing out of. And the son is so fascinated by the flower, he reaches down to pick the flower, and Noah rebukes his son for picking the flower as though he's just sinned because he's picked the flower. And he takes him through a teaching to show him how, he's destroying the earth by picking the flower. So remember that next time you get flowers, you're destroying the earth. One of his sons sees a group of men, the wicked men, the evil men. He sees them hunting animals to eat because they're starving. And he is concerned, Noah's concerned, that just by observing these men hunting animals, his son has now been corrupted by their influence, and he is going to fall into serious sin by participating in the hunt himself. At this point, Noah begins to have these strange visions. It's important to understand that in the movie, God is never named. There is a character in the movie who's identified as the creator, which is, I'll give him credit for even identifying there is a creator. But he's never identified as God, and he never speaks in the movie. He never actually communicates directly with Noah, only in a vague kind of way by giving Noah strange visions that he doesn't fully understand. So Noah will be right in the middle of a situation, and suddenly he'll be in a vision where he sees himself underwater, meaning he's having a vision of a future flood, and he sees animals and people drowning in this flood, and he begins to understand that the Creator is communicating something to him, but he doesn't understand what's being communicated. So Noah's wife asks him, did he speak to you? Did the Creator speak to you after he has one of these visions? And Noah's response is, I think so. So he never really knows for sure that the Creator is communicating to him. He just kind of has a vague concept of something that the Lord or the Creator is speaking to him. So Noah seeks out a hermit up in the mountains. The hermit happens to be Methuselah. Methuselah, of course, is in the Bible account. In the Bible, he's the oldest man in human history. And in this story, of course, he is the grandfather of Noah. And so Noah, having these visions, not sure what to think about them, what to do with them, he goes and seeks out Methuselah, who is older and wiser, to get wisdom and understanding from Methuselah. On his way there, Noah has to pass through the region of the stone giants, and he's attacked and knocked out by one of the stone giants. Later, he wakes up, and the stone giant actually leads him to Methuselah. There's no real explanation of why that happened there. When he encounters Methuselah, Methuselah is kind of a crazy old hermit in a cave, and he offers Noah some tea to drink. And Noah innocently takes the tea, only to realize too late that Methuselah has just slipped him a Mickey. he's made him some psychedelic tea. And so he drinks the tea and he immediately goes into some deep kind of hallucinatory visions. And when he's in this hallucination, he sees an ark and he sees a flood. And when he finally wakes up from the tea, he realizes what it is that he is supposed to do. So rather than God speaking to him about the judgment that's coming upon the planet, and rather than God speaking to him about his special calling to build an ark, he kind of hallucinates this concept. And then before he leaves, Methuselah gives Noah a magic seed. You remember this from the Bible account, right? He gives him a seed from the Garden of Eden that somehow has been preserved. He's kept this one seed, and he tells him to go and plant it in a certain location. And later, when Noah does plant the seed, it causes a fountain to erupt, and instantly, I mean literally within a few moments, an entire forest develops around that seed, and it's described as the new Garden of Eden, and it's the trees of that Edenic forest that are going to provide the lumber to build the ark. Like I said, I couldn't make this stuff up. I mean, really, it's just, I don't know where he got it, but I think maybe he had some of Methuselah's tea as he was writing the script. Noah very clearly describes that his goal in building the ark is not to save humanity. His number one goal, his only concern, is to save the animals. The reason he wants to save the animals is because they're the innocent ones. Now, the Bible, of course, is concerned, and the Lord expresses this concern to Moses to bring the animals into the ark, and the Lord is gracious to save not just mankind through Noah and his family, but to save the animals as well. But in this movie, it's an either-or thing. It's not humanity plus the animals. This ark is strictly for the salvation of animals. And Noah says, when he's asked, yes, I guess we get to start fresh too, along with the animals. Noah has a big job ahead of him to build the ark, as you can imagine. In the biblical account, he takes his time building the ark. It takes 120 years for him to build it. In this account, you know, you don't have 120 years. You have, you know, he's got to get this thing done right now. And so how can he do this? He's got a family, but his kids are young in the movie, not in the Bible. In the movie, they're all kids, literally children. But to build the ark, what he does, he realizes, well, I've got all these stone giants available. So he goes and he negotiates with the stone giants. They're hesitant at first. You know how stone giants are. They're hesitant at first, but they eventually agree to help him. And so the ark is built by Noah and the stone giants. And, you know, these guys are big and they're strong. They can lift lumber. You know, they can do all the grunt work. So he gets the ark built with the help of the stone giants. They did show, as they're building the ark, the birds and the animals coming to the ark. This part was actually well done. You know, they didn't have Noah go out and corral the animals and bring them to the ark. They portrayed somewhat close to the biblical account that the animals came on their own accord, the birds came on their own accord to the ark. So that was fairly well done. The only problem is when they got into the ark, I don't know why he figured, If this story has any truth to it, this is what they must have done. He concocts an anesthesia kind of circumstance, you know, a smoking pot that he has his family walk around through the ark after all of the animals and birds are in their locations inside the ark. And this smoke puts all of the animals to sleep for the duration of their trip on the ark, which kind of solves the problem of having to feed them. It's kind of like they're put into a coma until all the event is over, and then they're woken up only after the flood ends. When it comes time to go into the ark, only Shem, the oldest, as it's portrayed here, the oldest of the three sons of Noah, is old enough to have a wife, and he does bring his wife into the ark. The biblical account, Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives all entered the ark together, so that eight souls, and it's specified in Scripture, eight souls are saved. And with all of the details, you've heard me talk about this before, every single detail of the flood story and the ark story and the Noah story is significant. Every single detail is symbolic and bears its importance, including the exact number of those that were saved. Eight being the number in the Bible and the scriptures of a new beginning. But entering the ark was Noah, his wife, Shem, his wife, and then his two boys, who weren't even grown up and don't have wives. And that they create an extra drama in the story because one of the boys is just getting old enough to be aware that he wants to have a wife, but there's no one for him to marry. And so he's bitter toward the Creator and he's bitter toward his father because he doesn't have a wife. So as a result, he fights with his father over this. And his father says, Noah says, tough, that's the way it is. And so Ham runs away to find himself a wife. And he does find a girl that he wants to marry, and she wants to marry him. And there, the rains begin to come, and they're running to the safety of the ark together. But she's caught in a trap, and Noah comes and rescues his son Ham and pulls him away and abandons the girl rather than helping her and brings his son onto the ark. And now his son is really, really upset with Noah because of this. Now, they introduce a bad guy who is not in the biblical account. They take a name from an earlier generation. We know that Noah is a certain number of generations from Adam. And in the description of the various characters that live between Adam and Noah, there's a man by the name of Tubal-Cain, who is described as a person that invents how to make weaponry out of metals. But he lived in an earlier generation than Noah. But what they do is they just kind of jam those generations together, and they make Tubal-Cain the bad guy in this movie. He's the king of the region that Noah lives in, and he brings an army to the ark and basically says to Noah, this is in my territory, this belongs to me, and if there is going to be a flood, you know, this is going to be my ship, this is how I'm going to be preserved alive. And so he brings an army to attack the ark. And as the rains are falling, and it's now clear that a flood is coming, there's a gigantic battle between Noah and his family holding off this army. But how are they going to hold off an army of people? Well, here come the stone giants. And the stone giants now put down their tools for building the ark, and they begin to fight on behalf of Noah and his family. Remember, these are fallen angels, according to the movie. And it's kind of like a Lord of the Rings kind of battle with the stone giants against the armies of the evil people. And they defeat most of the army, except many of the stone giants are killed in the effort to defend the ark. And one of them, as it's dying, falls back and looks toward heaven and cries out, "Creator, forgive me." This is one of the fallen angels again. And the reason why they're killed, because they're much larger and stronger than the army, is that Tubal-Cain has invented a bazooka. Now, again, I don't ask me to explain how he invented a bazooka, but he did. And he uses the bazooka to kill the stone giant. Anyway, Noah is the only, he puts all his family inside the ark. He closes the door. You know, in the biblical account, that they all went into the ark according to the command of God. And when they entered the ark, it says the Lord himself closed the door behind them. In the movie, Noah sends his family into the ark for safety as the army is attacking and trying to board the ark. And he closes the door behind his family. And then he stands guard at the door and he fights off the few that actually get through the stone giants to try to enter the ark. And he's a really good fighter, Noah, by the way. You just can't beat Noah in a fight. So while he's doing that, though, on the backside of the ark, he forgot to guard the backside of the ark. Tubal-Cain leaves his army and he sneaks around the backside of the ark. And he manages to hammer his way into the ark and he stows away on the ark. You didn't know there was a bad guy that stowed away on the ark, did you? And so Tubal-Cain stows away in the ark, and Ham, who's bitter at his father for not allowing him to have a wife, sees Tubal-Cain stowing away in the ark and decides to hide him from his father for the entire duration that they're on the ocean. And they have conversations on a daily basis. And eventually Tubal-Cain convinces, because he's wounded and he's recuperating from the battle. And when he recuperates, he convinces Ham to take vengeance on his father. So they hatch a plot where they're going to lure Noah to the back corner of the interior of the ark, and they're going to kill him together. And so while they're in the ark, before the trap happens, there's you can hear the screams of drowning people outside the ark. His wife, Noah's wife, and his kids all come to Noah, and they beg him to do the compassionate and merciful thing and to try to save the people that are drowning. But Noah refuses and tells them there's just no room on the ark for any more people. And while he's there, in order to kind of regain his family's confidence, he tells the story of creation and the fall of man, which includes a very vivid portrayal of the evolutionary process of human history. And he tells his family at the end, this time after the flood, there will be no more mankind. This is the end for us. We're saving the animals. We've been called to save the animals, but we're not called. The Creator didn't tell me to save mankind. So this is the end of our story. And he tells one of his sons, you are going to be the last human being. And you will bury us, and then you're going to die alone. And that's going to be the end of the human story. In the back of the boat, hidden, Tubal-Cain is having a barbecue. He decides to kill and eat some of the animals. Ham is concerned about this at the beginning, but Tubal teaches him that meat is good. And so Ham begins to eat meat with Tubal, and then that's when they hatch this plot, and they lure Noah to the back of the boat. Just before they lure him to the back of the boat, Shem's wife does get pregnant. And she's concerned because Noah, basically, when he finds out, they try to hide it from him because they're a little bit concerned about how stable Noah is emotionally at this point. But when he finds out, he basically tells Shem's wife, if you have a son, I will allow him to live because he will then become the last human being and he will bury all of us and then die alone. But if you have a girl, I will kill the girl. Because I don't want any more human beings being born into the earth. The Creator doesn't want any more people. So they're hiding everything from him from that point forward. When he finds out that she is pregnant, he doesn't just say that to her. He kind of loses it. He gets very angry. He yells at his family, yells at Shem's wife, and tells her the part about how he's going to kill her child. He says literally, I will cut her down as she is born. And then his son Shem, who's her husband, asks him, are you insane? Are you mad? So at this point, Noah goes back to the back of the boat, being lured by Ham. He's jumped by Tubal-Cain, who's hiding back there. They have a big fight. It's a great fight scene, action type scene. And, but Noah's such a good fighter, there's no way Tubal can beat him by himself. And so it really comes down to what Ham is going to do. So Tubal is wanting Ham to stab he gives him a knife and he wants him to stab his father in the back. And Ham is just about to stab his father in the back, and then he has a change of heart. And instead he attacks, Tubal-Cain at the last moment and kills him instead. And Noah, of course, escapes alive because of Ham's last-minute decision. Meantime, Noah's wife is plotting to save the life of the baby because the baby is born while they're still in the ark, and it turns out to be twin girls. And he had said, I'm going to kill the baby if it's a girl, so it's twin girls, that's doubly bad. So what they do is they Shem and Noah's wife, they hatch this plot to make an escape raft. You remember the escape raft on the ark, right? To get away from Noah, because he's basically crazy at this point. So they've loaded the escape raft with food and supplies, and they're just about to get on the raft, and Noah discovers it, and he burns the raft, and it basically tells him, you're trapped, and I'm going to take care of your child. At this point, there's a fight between Shem and Noah. And, Noah's just too strong for Shem. And Noah comes to the mom. The kids have been born now. He comes to the mom as she's holding the two kids. And he raises his knife over the kids. He's just about to kill them. And she begins to sing a lullaby to the kids. And this is apparently a lullaby that Noah's mom had sung to him when he was a baby. And it touches his heart. And he stops. And instead of killing the baby, which is what he wanted to do, and what not just he wanted to do, the Creator wanted him to do, instead of killing the baby, he leans down and he kisses the baby on the forehead, the two babies, and he says, looking up to heaven, I just can't do it. You know, I can't. You're asking too much of me now. And he now believes he has failed the Creator in his desire to wipe out all of the human race. The dove brings the olive leaf back. The ark runs aground. The water begins to recede. They leave the ark. The next scene, Noah's on the beach, and he's found some grapes that have grown. And similar to the biblical account, he makes wine out of the grapes. He gets drunk. He's lying naked on the beach. And Shem and Japheth, two of his sons, do come and cover him with their backs turned, which is somewhat close to the biblical story. And Ham, however, sees him in his nakedness. He's basically just disgusted with his dad at this point. His dad has done just about everything wrong. So Ham makes a decision to just leave. And he heads out into the wilderness by himself, and we never see Ham again. Noah has a long conversation at the very end of the movie with Shem's wife, in which she helps him to put things in perspective and to understand that he hasn't really failed his mission. She tells him that the Creator gave him the choice to decide whether the human race was worth saving or not. He decided to save us, that Noah decided to save us, and that therefore that was the Creator's will in that circumstance. And then Noah tells his two remaining sons, Shem and Japheth, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Quoting from the scripture, the only problem is, it wasn't Noah that said those words, it was the Lord that said them to Noah and his family, but he says them to his family, and then a rainbow appears in the sky, and the movie ends. All right, so for acting and special effects, I give the movie maybe 7 out of 10. For biblical content and portrayal of the actual story that was written, I give it a 1 out of 10. I have to give it a 1 rather than a 0 or a negative, because at least there were a couple of points that somewhat closely represented what was described in Scripture. But more than 90% of the content was just twisted and warped description of the actual biblical account. Now, what's interesting to me is there's been a real mixed response in the Christian community and among Christian leaders, among Christian pastors and Bible teachers. Some have identified, because I've been kind of tracking how they've responded to the movie, some have identified the obvious issues with the movie, like, you know, I hope you understand the obvious issues now, and have taken the steps to warn their congregations about what's in the movie. And I applaud them for that. Some liked the movie. I mean, liked it. Not just like, oh, that was a good movie, but liked the content. And I'll just quote one of these Christian, I'll put quotations there, reviews of the movie, and saying that it was faithful in portraying all the core biblical themes of the actual story of Scripture. So what we're left to decide is, you know, is what I'm talking to you about a process of discernment, or is it just nitpicking? You know what nitpicking is? You know, it's like my dad is a big Star Trek fan, and I bought him a book, The Nitpicker's Guide to Star Trek, where they go through every single episode and show all the little details that they missed, you know, something that was inconsistent in the story. And he just loves that book, you know, because he watches the episodes with his nitpicker's guide to pick out all of the problems with it. But you know what it is? When you're picking a nit, what you're picking is something very small. It's not that significant. It's not that important. What we're talking about here is not nitpicking. We're talking about something. Let's keep this in mind. I mentioned before the Hobbit movie or the Lord of the Rings movies. You know, those movies have changed the story from how that story was originally written by Tolkien, as an example. But I enjoy the movies just as much as I enjoyed reading the books, because the story originally, as it was written, was a fantasy. It's not history. It's not reality. It's a fantasy. So if another person comes along and modifies one man's fantasy to make it just a different version of a similar fantasy, there's no problems with that as far as I'm concerned. It's just two versions of fantasy. But when you take a story from God's Word, from the Bible, and modify it and change it and twist it and tweak it, you're not dealing with just modifying Moses' fantasy about Noah and the flood and the account of what happened in those days. You know, we have to always remember, it's so critically important when we live in a culture that's kind of disconnected to this understanding nowadays. And that is that these are real events of real history. This actually did happen. There really was a man named Noah. He lived in this world, and there really was a flood, and he really built an ark. And the Lord was really engaged and involved in those events. So one, you have to remember it's real history. Two, it's redemptive history as it's portrayed for us in the Bible, meaning it's history with a specific spiritual meaning that's woven into the story. There are symbols and types and portrayals of spiritual principles in the details of the story. So if you change the details of the story, you're changing the meaning of the story. You're changing the significance of the story. You're perverting it. You're twisting it. There's a reason why the very end of our book, the very end says, you know, and it's specifically a warning for the book of Revelation, but the principle applies to all of God's Word. It says what? If you add anything to this prophecy, God will add to you the judgments that you just read about in this book. If you take away any of the words of this prophecy, God will take away your part in the tree of life. His point is this is how serious God takes the study of his words, his stories. These are God's stories, not our stories. I mean, they're given to us for our benefit, for our blessing, for our heart's information and understanding and salvation ultimately. But they're not given to us so that we can do whatever we want with the story. They're given to us as caretakers to preserve them, to keep them, to protect them, and to pass them on to each generation. And so in this situation, I would just say to you, you know, unless you're just curious and you want to use it as an exercise in personal discernment, don't go to see the movie. I'm glad that most of you haven't gone to see the movie at this point. We're dealing with, you know, a real corruption, a real perversion of what God has actually communicated in the flood story and the account of Noah's life. We need to remember the lesson that is portrayed in the story of Moses. Do you remember why Moses died when he did and in the circumstance that he did? You know, he was faithful, lived a full life, 120 years, and he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, led them through a 40-year journey in the promised land, in the wilderness, to the edge of the promised land. And then at the end of that journey, when it was time to cross the River Jordan and go into the promised land, the Lord said to Moses, you're not going to be allowed to cross the river and enter the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness. And Moses appealed to the Lord and said, can I at least see it? And so the Lord led him up onto a hill to look over the river and to see with his own eyes the promised land. But the Lord didn't ever allow him to actually enter. Remember why? It's because the Lord had given him an instruction to do a specific thing as it pertained to a rock. One specific rock that Paul later says followed them throughout their wilderness journey. And that rock was a spiritual rock, and it contained a symbolic and typological communication from God about his relationship to his people. And he told Moses to speak to the rock, and that the rock would open up and water, the water of life would come out and satisfy the thirst of the entire congregation of Israel. And Moses, in his frustration, instead of speaking to the rock, he took the staff that was in his hand and he struck it twice. And in doing so, the Lord said to him, you've ruined my portrayal of the story. And it's this serious. You don't get to go into the promised land because you've ruined my portrayal of the story. You've affected, you've influenced the way my people see my story. It's a story of the death of Jesus on the cross. And by striking the rock twice, he was actually portraying that Christ needed to be crucified more than once. Every detail of the Noah story has that kind of significance connected to it. We can't twist it and tweak it and make it say whatever we want it to say, let alone what some atheist wants to say about the biblical account. So I hope that this is helpful for you. I know it's not as as deep as some of the other things that we normally study. But God bless you as you consider your own discernment. Do this, discern with every movie you see, not just if it has a biblical title on it. But I hope you especially take that into account when you're dealing with movies that claim to represent the Lord and His book. God bless you this morning.